pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful time we've had this morning already. Singing these hymns together, worship, thanksgiving, and praise to Thee. Thank you for the instruction and admonition that came forth already from your word, Proverbs, and also from the Psalms. Thank you, Lord, for ministering to our hearts and showing us, giving us glimpses into the beauty of your character and your plan and your heart, O God. Just thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to hear these things with a broken heart and contrite spirit, Lord. For truly, Father, even as we try to share this morning, we do remember that we are just a sour old lemon without brokenness, without humility, without a contrite and a broken spirit. So we pray for that this morning, not just in my heart, but also in us as hearers today, that your word might find a place to lodge, to dwell, to take root and go forth and bring forth fruit that is to the glory of your name. We pray you would bless your word to our hearts this morning as we look into it further. And I pray for strength and grace. Help me to keep my eyes upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. It's been a very beautiful time here this morning. Thankful to be here. Thank you, Brother Chris and Brother Aaron, for sharing the things you've shared. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. There's a verse here we're going to try to look at this morning and use for our text. Try to keep this moving a little bit. I've shared parts of this message before, but just had a kind of felt it laid on my heart, the seeking the Lord, and want to share here this morning. So just seeing it again as a need in my life and also in our day, the things we face in our society and in our times. Various times, I might have even referred to this verse actually before, but I don't think we ever had a time of expounding it. But various times I know in Romans chapter 1, there I mentioned verses 16 and 17. And also, I think even just a couple weeks ago when I shared a message, I referred to those verses. Those very beautiful verses, very foundational verses, even as keys into the book of Romans. Kind of have the foundation of the teaching of the book of Romans given to us there. Some say verses 16 and 17, some of the commentaries or some of the men who are expositors, they say that verses 16 and 17 are the foundation. My challenge with that is that I feel like they are taking verse 18 out of that, and I feel like verse 18 is with that. So I would tend to say verses 16 through 18 are giving us somewhat of a picture and a foundation for what Paul goes on here and writes or teaches to us in the book of Romans. Maybe the reason I see that is I don't see it as clearly as they do, and that's fine, but I see it there. We've talked before in the past, Paul says there in verse 16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and it is the power of God, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And God's power is behind salvation. That's what makes it such a glorious salvation. His power is behind it, His creating power, His sustaining power, and especially His creating power. The same power that spoke in the heaven and earth were created, that same power is behind salvation to recreate us into the image of His Son. In verse 17 there says, "For therein the power of God is behind salvation, because it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed." And it's revealed in several different ways. Just want to point out to you that word revealed there is also the one used in verse 18. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we have those two verses there together. And part of the reason I believe verse 18 should be in with them is because some of the same words are used. In verse 18, then we go on and say, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So in verse 18, you have the word revealed. Verse 17 said the righteousness of God is revealed in through the gospel. In verse 18, it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Same Greek word there, revealed, simply means uncovered or to make manifest. It's the same root word that we use for the covering, the woman's covering. But this one is a different prefix, which is saying to uncover, which actually also would have been that would have been a different prefix in 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about for a woman to not be covered. But anyway, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, or is uncovered, or is made manifest against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So we want to look at this verse 18 here this morning and just draw some thoughts from here, more of a teaching or Bible study, a way of looking at the scriptures here this morning. You know, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He wants righteousness in and from His people. We've heard about that already this morning. There's the challenge of sometimes a salvation that is taught that does not change or transform the life of an individual. We believe that God's heart is, and that's why His power is behind salvation, to change an individual, to recreate them so that He can have righteousness coming forth from that individual's life. Because God wants righteousness. That has been His standard from Genesis clear through the scriptures. We see the standard of God is for righteousness in among His people. We know that none of us can attain to this standard in our own strength or wisdom. It is only through God's provision, which is in Jesus Christ. We're not trying to minimize that. As 1 Corinthians 1 says, that He, Jesus Christ, has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So the calling from verse 17 is, the calling on our lives is that we should show forth the righteousness of God by our lives or through our lives as Christ lives in us. And the heart of God is that He wants to reveal His righteousness through His people. We've talked about that many times. So that's that you have that there in verse 17. In verse 18 now, we read of another way. We see in this here that there's another way in which God's power is revealed. The wrath of God is also a revelation of His power. We see in the gospel, His power is revealed to heal, to lift up, to mend, to restore, to recreate. His power is to build something up. And here we see His power is also revealed to destroy and to destruction. And the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So the power is kind of a two-edged sword. Brother Aidan had that passage in Hebrews. It cuts between what is righteous and it cuts between what is not. And the power of God is the power of God is for righteousness, but the power of God is against unrighteousness. So there's both of them are a revelation of His power, the tremendous power of God. Wrath here, it's interesting, says the wrath of God. It's not a very pleasant thing to think about sometimes or talk about. But it just struck me again in preparing this message and studying that the wrath of God is a very common subject of the Scriptures. And I think sometimes the reason why we have such a low standard of the fear of God in Christianity today is because we have such a low understanding or even perception of the wrath of God. The book of Romans itself speaks about this wrath about 10 times this Greek word is used through the book of Romans. So the wrath of God, that's in the book of Romans alone, the wrath of God is a very real reality. I'm not here to scare us this morning, but I think it's more of a sober teaching maybe in my life, in all of our hearts here this morning. But the wrath of God is a very sober reality. It is just as real as the righteousness of God. And it is also a demonstration, it is an expression of His power. The wrath is the only reaction of the divine righteousness when it comes into collision with sin. Wrath is the only reaction. It's kind of like when you mix two ingredients that react against each other. The righteousness of God and the righteousness of God and it cannot mix with God. So when righteousness comes into contact with unrighteousness, it's like there's an explosion or a reaction. Sin and righteousness will both come. They will come under the wrath of God. I think we as God's people need to understand this teaching. We need to understand. We need to teach it to our children, at least in a measure. There's a fine line with understanding the wrath of God and also portraying God as a big angry God with a big stick who is just waiting to punish us. We know that's not a right understanding and perception of God, and yet we must understand that the wrath of God is a very important teaching, even in the gospel. So we're going to look at this here this morning. May God help us to realize how He feels about sin and unrighteousness. Now, one of the questions we should be asking, I think, as we look at this verse, we'll look at first here, is how is God's wrath revealed or uncovered? How is that done? And I just have a few thoughts, and maybe some of you have more could contribute to this. But one way that God's wrath is revealed is or uncovered is in the conscience of men. Men's conscience, our conscience, especially when it's sensitive, our conscience, there's a dread. When we do wrong, there's an understanding that we've done wrong. And there's kind of a dread of punishment or of wrath. The wrath of God. It says it this way, and we'll look at this verse more later in Romans 2:15. It says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts. Their thoughts, the meanwhile, either accusing or excusing one another. It's talking about our conscience. So in the conscience of every man, there's a sense, just like God's moral law has been revealed to the conscience of every man, with that there comes the responsibility of obedience, and we'll talk a little more about that in the last part of this chapter. But in the conscience, there's a sense where there is a revelation of the wrath of God, because men fear, there's just a fear there when they do wrong, and their conscience is accusing them, as it says in chapter 2, verse 15. So that's one way I would say that His wrath is revealed to us. The second way I would say is more natural. It's simply the consequences of sin, cause and effect, sowing and reaping. The wrath of God is revealed to us against all ungodliness and unrighteousness simply through the sowing and reaping, the cause and effect of sin in the world, the consequences of sin. This is a very simple or a natural illustration, but if a person overdrinks, they have too much to drink, the next morning they have a headache. That's just a very simple illustration, but the world, in our world, is full of pain and broken hearts because of sin. There is a consequence that follows sin. There's a sowing of sin and there's a reaping, and that the reaping is always bitter, and there's always pain, and there's always, it's very painful, and there's always consequences to sowing and reaping. The same man who maybe had too much to drink is driving impaired, and he has a head-on collision, or he wrecks his automobile and it kills him. That was a direct consequence of his sin. So it's more of a natural way, but through the consequences of sin in an individual's life, there's a sense where we can see the wrath of God revealed against unrighteousness. Because He has said, if you sin, this is what will happen. It's a very natural. Another natural way that reveals to us the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness is simply the curse upon the earth. In Genesis 3, God cursed the earth. Was that taken away, Brother Joe? I just thought of this, so I'm still developing my message. Was that taken away after the flood? Did He say, was that curse taken away? Maybe I'm wrong in this. But He says something there to Abraham, or not Abraham, but to Noah. We'll have to study that more. But anyway, I thought of the curse that came upon the earth, that it bears forth thorns and thistles. You take the most beautiful garden, and it's manicured and well-kept, but you leave it to itself, in no time all it's overgrown by thorns, thistles, weeds, and all that. And that's It's maybe another natural way, but it is a way that we can see that God's wrath is revealed against sin. It's an expression or revelation of God's wrath against sin. Just the curse upon the world, upon the earth. Another one I have down here is death, which is very real. Death, the wrath of God is revealed against sin and unrighteousness because of death. Death is one way that's revealed. Death is a universal thing, and death reigns because of sin. Now, we know that as Christians and as believers, death has no more dominion over us, but we are still subjugated to pass through that change. It's more of a change, I feel like, than a curse on our lives. But death is a result of sin, and death is a revelation, I think, of the wrath of God against sin in the world. We can think of that in a universal sense. Going on here, history shows to us the revelation of God's wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, we heard about some of this already this morning. I thought that was a blessing in the opening. I think even in the children's lesson, both were referenced. History shows us a tremendous revelation. History is a tremendous revelation of God's wrath against sin, both biblical in general or in natural, or not natural history, but just general history. I think I'll just use that word. So, especially first in biblical history, we see Adam and Eve are punished because of sin. So the wrath of God is revealed against sin very early in the scriptures in Genesis 3. There's many individuals we could point out. Cain, he was punished. Saul received chastisement from the Lord. And David, even David there, the difference between Saul and David is they both did wrong. They both did tremendous wrong. But the difference between the outcome of the two, as Brother Chris shared with us this morning, and the way that they responded to God's chastisement in their lives, and to sin in their lives, actually. In another one, Aaron pointed out to us Eli's sons. In the history from the scriptures, biblical history, we have tremendous examples of how God's wrath is poured out against sin. You think of Eli's sons there. Aaron mentioned that this morning, and then there's many others we could talk about. And we can take that a step further and look at whole nations like Sodom and Gomorrah. As a whole, those were several cities there, and God's wrath was poured out against sin, ungodliness, and unrighteousness there. And then, of course, the children of Israel. The children of Israel are a tremendous example to us of how God's wrath has been poured out. It's a very sobering story, and we should remember it that way and reflect upon it. Now, it's interesting. That was how God related to His people. People that were in His kingdom and in His people through history. Those are just a few examples. I'm going to keep moving here. We could spend a lot more time on those, but just to bring your mind over those things. Now, this is it's interesting to me. That is the biblical part of history, but in the general history or just world history, you have also we have a tremendous example of how God's wrath has been poured out against sin in individuals and in whole nations. I'll just give you one story, maybe two. We heard about Nebuchadnezzar this morning. God dealt with him. His wrath was, there was a sense where God's wrath was poured out on him. God disciplined him because of his pride and his arrogance. He dealt with him. And one example is Nineveh. When Jonah went to Nineveh, at least in the height of its power, the way I understand it, Nineveh was a big city. The walls around the city were, I don't know how tall they were, 70, 80 feet tall, and wide enough for three chariots to drive side by side. It was extremely a stronghold. Well, we know that they fell into sin. They were rebuked or admonished to through God by Jonah, and they repented from that, and there was at least another 100 years there. Where they went on. But sometime, I don't know the exact destruction of Nineveh. Somebody here might know, I'm not sure. But sometime, they were destroyed. They were destroyed in such a way. This was a huge city that was actually a world power in its day. they were the Assyrians. That's who that was Nineveh was their capital, and the Assyrians ruled from there. The Assyrians are the ones who took the northern kingdom, Israel, captive. The Assyrians did that. So they were very much very powerful in the world in their time. Well, it's interesting. Already by what time was Alexander the Great? I think it was 200 or 300 BC. I think. Alexander the Great, he fought the Persians in a battle, and he probably didn't even realize that he was with fairly close to where the city of Nineveh was. And then more recent history, the critics who looked into the Bible and criticized the authenticity of some of the scriptures in the 1800s or earlier, they were critical because they said there's no city of Nineveh. So this Bible speaks about a Nineveh and there's no city. And it was totally gone, even before the time of Christ. And here, and I think it was in the 1800s, a man went to look for Nineveh. And he uncovered Nineveh. It was under, I don't know how many feet of dust and dirt. And he uncovered this civilization that was a very modern civilization in its time. And found the largest library of gathered materials up to that time. I think it was 100,000 volumes of books and writings in the library of the city of Nineveh. So he uncovered this whole big city, but it had just been buried and totally forgotten. God can do that. For centuries, the city was there under the dirt. It was God's wrath revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Pompeii was another city. I've heard it's very, very ungodly. I don't know all the details of that, but there was a volcano not that far away, and it destroyed the city of Pompeii. And the people didn't even have time to. They were caught totally. They didn't have time to flee. They were in their. It's only in recent history, in the last 100 years, I think, a little more than that, 150 years, that they've actually been uncovering the city of Pompeii and moving away the ash, and they find where people were trying to run from the ash, or they were gathered together working, and it just totally destroyed and buried a whole city. So there's tremendous examples from world history of how God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then the last point I have is that God's wrath is revealed to us through the scriptures. Psalms has a lot of writings about God's wrath. The prophets prophesying, the prophesying of the day of the Lord, the book of Joel maybe, or different places, Christ's return, etc. The whole Bible is full of a revelation of the wrath of God against sin. So I think it's a very sobering, but it's a very important thing for us to ponder and reflect upon. I think it's important that we teach our children these truths and point out that God's wrath is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's a very sobering. The way that's worded there is very sobering. See that little word all in there? So you picture, Chris mentioned this morning that God resists the proud. We see here that God's wrath is against all, A-L-L, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's a very powerful verse. Ungodliness is simply impiety. It's a lack of reverence towards God. It's wickedness. It's ungodlikeness. But it also is just a lack of reverence, carelessness. Like it talks about Esau, he was a profane person. He was ungodly. He was profane. He took it. He lightly regarded the things of God. That would be all pictured in that word of ungodliness. An unrighteousness is injustice, moral wrongfulness, inequity or iniquity, unjust, or just wrong. And when we put those two together, we're just going to call it sin. Because 1 John 5:17 says that all unrighteousness is sin. Sometimes I think we make sin, I know you've seen this example, I'll just put it up here, but we complicate sin too much. Sin is simply just missing the mark is what it means. So you have a bullseye right here, and the bullseye is righteousness. The bullseye is righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is made possible to us through a life surrendered to Jesus Christ. And you have a bullseye, and when you hit anywhere else but in the righteousness of God, then you miss the mark. That's a very simple definition of sin. Now, I definitely believe that God doesn't, the moment that we have a, I believe that He judges sin differently. There's a sense where the wrath of God is full, it talks about. Is that what it said about the Sodom and Gomorrah or some of those judgments that He pronounced on nations and cities? There's a time of, God is a very gracious God, and He gives grace, He gives time and opportunity to repent. But when that wrath is full, then it's full. And then His wrath is poured out against sin. And there's a sense where God takes responsibility to govern this universe, and He governs that way. Okay, now there's some thoughts from the first part of the verse. I want to look at the last phrase in the verse. Is probably where a lot of the burden of my message is. There's another phrase in here after it says that His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It just says this, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now that's a very interesting phrase. I want you to notice that hold, the word hold there is in the present tense. It's a ongoing, who are holding the truth, I think is be one way to translate it, or maybe there's other things there. But I think it's implying who are holding the truth in unrighteousness, or maybe even who held it in unrighteousness. Now, hold there also is, it's not so much holding this like I'm holding this cup right now as it is to repress it. Pushing forward, it's holding back. The picture is they're suppressing the truth through unrighteousness. And so I want to just consider, how do men do this? How do men suppress the truth or hold the truth in unrighteousness? I think there's two groups given for us in the next two chapters, or the rest of this chapter and the chapter 2 of Romans. There's two different ways that this is done, or two different groups of people who and how this is done. The first group is mentioned, I think, in starting in verse 19 of Romans 1 and going through the end of the chapter. And it's simply the heathen or the Gentiles, quote, those who are without a written law, those who have not received a written law. And then the second one is the Jews, those who receive the written law, are the two groups of people mentioned here. The Gentile, those without a written law, let's start reading verse 19. Actually, I just want to remind you that in some places, I think they're talking about making the reading of this Romans chapter 1 illegal because of some of the things that are mentioned in here. We're going to read it this morning. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Behold, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Notice what they did. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication and wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So I don't want to use that passage and talk to us here. What happened with the people that had no written law, God placed, we believe, in every created person a moral law to their conscience. And so the way that those people suppressed the truth, they held the truth, they suppressed the truth through unrighteousness, is that they had God's law written upon their hearts. And they, well, they had not necessarily, they didn't have the power of the gospel, so I don't think they have the same, they have the same responsibility or accountability that we do today. But we believe that the heathen are damned who never heard the gospel because of this passage of scripture. And that's a big missionary message there, thought of. That was a big question. And some people actually question whether the heathen are lost or whether they're damned. We believe they are, because God gave a natural revelation to them. God gave his moral law somehow written on their conscience. And the way that these people, what they did with that, and to give you an example, we've heard it before, but you can go to some of those heathen countries where they've never been exposed to the gospel, and you can ask some of those people just plain, simple, moral right and wrong. Is it wrong to steal? And most of them say yes. Is it wrong to commit adultery or to take your neighbor's wife? They'll say yes, that's wrong. Is it wrong? You can do some of those things that are mentioned in God's moral law. And they say, yes, it's wrong. But at the same time, they're doing every one of those things. So there's a sense where they're morally responsible. They're not maybe as accountable because they haven't had the glorious power of the gospel revealed to them. But it doesn't matter. They are responsible before God for their sin. Maybe not as accountable. And God will like Spurgeon once said, a young man came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, will God judge the heathen? Will God damn the heathen who've never heard? And Mr. Spurgeon wisely said, that's not the big question. The question is, how will he judge? The young men asked him, how will he judge the heathen who have never heard the gospel? And Spurgeon said, that's not the question. The question is, how will he judge us who have heard and haven't told him? So it's like they have a light. And I think as a people or a group or a nation goes deeper and deeper into darkness, I think the less evident that light is in their conscience, the more suppressed it probably is. As unrighteousness and ungodliness abounds, I think the light gets dimmer and dimmer in their conscience. But even there is a sense of responsibility, I believe, is what the scripture teaches. The light might not be very bright. But even what little light they have, they know those things are wrong. They suppress that light by living in ungodliness and unrighteousness. They choose to walk in sin. They're under the power of sin, but they choose to walk in sin over that which is right. They don't have much truth, but what they have, they suppress or they hold it back through unrighteousness in their life. They choose unrighteousness, I believe. Sin is a power in their lives, but they submit themselves and surrender themselves to it. Now, that is how I believe God is just in judging them. And that is why they are judged, or why they are damned, because they did not respond. It says here a very interesting thing, and I don't understand it. Verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Somehow, I think that's his moral law written in their consciences. For God hath showed it unto them. That's one way. I think it's the moral conscience. I think there's actually two lights here that are given. One light is their moral conscience. The other light is creation. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now you stop there and think about that. And we can easily say here this morning that, how much would you know God if you didn't have a Bible? It's an interesting thought for you to ponder. This verse is telling us that the invisible things, the things that are not clearly visible about God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So one light is their moral conscience. That's a light that God places in everyone, responsibility. Then the other one is creation. Through creation, God has revealed himself to the world. Psalm 19 says, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. To give you one little example from creation, there's a very good chance that when Job lived, that there was no written scriptures. There's a very good chance that he did not have a Bible. He had maybe, and because nowhere in the book of Job do we have, I don't think there's any mention to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses. There's no mention of anything else made. And there's a very good chance Job did not have a Bible. But when it comes to the attributes of God, when you study the attributes of God, the book of Job has more, as much to say, or as more, about as much to say as any of the other books in the Bible about the attributes of God. That man knew God. And God chose to reveal himself to Job through his creation. We know he did that. So there is a revelation of God there and a responsibility upon the people who don't have a written law. But they suppressed even those two lights. They suppressed it through unrighteousness and choosing to walk in unrighteousness. Now the second group of people is in Romans chapter 2. Maybe we can flip over there. The Jews not only had those two lights, they had another light, which maybe I think could be a brighter light. They received the written law. And it says it this way in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17. They received the written law, and with that came more responsibility. The more light we have, the more of a revelation of God we have, the more responsibility we have to God. And so the Jews had a written law, but did they keep it? Some did, maybe, but as a whole, we know that the law, the truth they held in the law, was suppressed by unrighteousness in their lives, by choosing to walk after other idols, other religions, walk after sin. The very truth was suppressed by an unrighteousness and the unrighteousness of their own lives. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God. And look, this is what it says. You're a Jew and you say and knowest his will. You know God's will. You have it revealed to you on paper and ink. And you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You have the form of knowledge. You have the truth of the law. You have the law of God written. And you think yourself superior. Verse 21. Is it enough to just have the law? Is it enough to just hold the law? And he goes on and says, thou that teachest another, verse 21, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? Are you suppressing the truth that you proclaim to hold by breaking the very law you are boasting yourself in? For the name, verse 24 is a very sobering verse. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, Jews, he's saying, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, he's saying if those who are not circumcised, who we talked about in the first segment, if those who are uncircumcised, they don't have the written law, if they keep the righteousness of the law, if they happen to choose to walk in the light that they've received and respond to their conscience and to creation, is that, shall not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, verse 27, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Those very people who responded to the truth that they were holding, whatever little truth it was, those people will judge you who are even more responsible and haven't kept the law. Verse 27, last part, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in his flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So here in a nutshell, This is not every Jew. There were those who were pleasing to God, who are counted as righteous through the history of the Jewish nation. But as a whole, he goes on in chapter 3 and says that God has proved them all under sin. So even those who were declared righteous men, we know their righteousness was through faith, the faith of Abraham. They were made righteous through Abraham's faith. So that was how they were made righteous. It wasn't that they were made righteous through the law. I think we can say that. That's been established. You're liking that, Brother Chris, huh? Yeah, amen. That's a beautiful revelation. It says it this way in Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, is revealed. It says it was being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this righteousness, apart from the law, was evident way, way before Christ came. It was a righteousness of faith, or through faith of Abraham. All right. Anyway, going back here, he concludes then that these Jewish people, they were more accountable. They had more of a revelation of God, but they also failed. They said, we are the Jews. We have the law of God. But they suppressed the truth that they claimed to have through their unrighteousness in their own lives. Are you following me? They said, we're the people of God. But in their hearts, there was adultery, covetousness. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, they were full of covetousness in Luke 16:14, because they were covetous. And again, in the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy in Luke 12. So the Jews had a greater revelation. They had more responsibility. But they suppressed that truth through living an unrighteous life. Now, before you get too critical to the Jews, it's our turn to get on the scales. Not only do we have our conscience, the light of nature, in the old covenant, we have the gospel. We have the gospel. So not only in the gospel, more than ever, not only brings the true gospel, not only brings a revelation of God, it brings the power with it, the power of God. Remember I told you? The power of God is behind the gospel to live holy and godly and righteously. So now it's our turn to get on the scales. We'll take the heathen off the scales. We'll take the Jewish people off the scales. Let's get on the scales. And the question is, do we suppress the truth by unrighteousness in our lives? If we do, God's wrath is revealed against us. We are responsible. We have more responsibility than ever. We hold the truth, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us beware lest we suppress that truth by choosing to walk in unrighteousness, missing the mark, in sin, ungodliness, lusting after carnal things. How are we doing? Is a question. This is for my own life. I'm not pointing it at anyone here this morning. Chapter 2. I think here is kind of our Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through verse 16. We can kind of take our evaluation out of here and challenge our hearts this morning out of the same passage. You know, the new covenant is something the angels desired to look into. The prophets prophesied about it. It was looked forward to with anticipation. It's a glorious covenant. We're hearing about that in the book of Hebrews. It's a beautiful covenant. I'll just paraphrase these passages, but in Ezekiel 36, where it gives some of the promises of the new covenant, God says to the Jews, you did not keep my covenant, but the days are coming when I will have a people that live in obedience to my laws. I'm just paraphrasing that. I'm going to take out their old stony heart. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh, broken and contrite. And I'm going to raise up a people. I will do it, he said. So the heathen will pray. So I will be praised among the heathen. I will have a people. I'm going to put a new heart within them. New power, new life, recreation. And in Hebrews 8:10, he said basically the same thing. I could read that verse. But that's the promise of the new covenant. It's a glorious, glorious new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And he's saying that out of that, our laws, his laws written in our mind and in our hearts, out of that will come forth a life of righteousness and godliness and holiness. So that's the covenant that we're called to, brothers and sisters. The challenge on our hearts this morning to prayerfully and soberly ponder and reflect upon, are we suppressing that glorious truth by choosing to walk in unrighteousness? If we are, there's how much sore punishment, as Hebrews would say, will be upon us. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The word neglect is to let it slip. If we carelessly handle this great salvation and suppress the truth through an unrighteous life. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. It's just interesting to me. There's nothing mentioned in that verse about what you believe. But it says the judgment of God, or we could say here, the wrath of God is according to truth against them which commit, which do those things. And thinkest thou this, O man, and it's still, I'm sorry, that verse 2 is still pointing back to the last part of verse chapter 1. Those who commit those things that we read about there, excuse me. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do we think that we can criticize and judge others, and at the same time have unrighteousness in our own heart and life? And do we think we're going to escape the judgment of God if we are living an unrighteous life, suppressing the truth of the gospel, the glorious truth of God's word? The answer is no, we're not going to escape. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself, what? Wrath. Against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That verse is speaking back to verse 18, that's our text. If you are choosing to live in unrighteousness, even though you hold the truth, we choose to walk in unrighteousness, is saying that we are treasuring up, we're storing up ourselves, the wrath of God against us in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The judgment's coming. Verse 6, still speaking about this judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his system of beliefs. Is that right? He'll render to every man according to his creed. No, he'll render to every man according to his deeds. Don't tell me your deeds are not important. Verse 7. To them who by patience, here's the blessing, to them who by patience, continuance in well-doing, and that word doing is the same word as deeds in verse 6, by the way. We could say good works or well deeds. In well doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those who are by patient continuance and well doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Verse 8, here's the judgment again. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. That word obey there can also relate about a number of times, at least in the New Testament, that word is translated faith. So it could be faith or it could be obey, that Greek word. That's a different Greek word that's used for the second obey in this same verse. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and obey unrighteousness, there's indignation and wrath. The wrath of God is against them. Now that verse, it could be a a commentary of verse 18. That's our text right there. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Verse 8 in chapter 2 says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness." They're walking in unrighteousness. There's indignation and wrath. It's saying the same thing. Verse 9, tribulation, going on that same note, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. We heard that quoted a few times this morning. Verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Those are the two groups we talked about. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So maybe you say, well, that's taken out of context. That was written to the two groups that we've referenced to, and that is true. I agree with that. But I wanted to apply it because I do believe we could get this same teaching from other passages, but especially from Hebrews. But the picture is these two groups, whoever suppressed the truth through an unrighteous life, the wrath of God was against that person. And here we are with a glorious gospel. And there's a gospel that's being propagated and taught today that says what you do does not matter. And I'm telling you, it's a lie. This passage is very strong. It's not those who have the law that are just. It's those who do the law and keep the law. Now, maybe some would say that's the law of Moses. I believe it's the moral law of God. It's the law there. If we could, at least some of those places, we could translate it, those who do the will of God. So there's tremendous responsibility. I just want to encourage us, again, as we think of going forward, let's be faithful. The other important thing that we have that works with us on this is our conscience. And it would have been a blessing to spend a little more time on that. But you have our conscience. And either our conscience accuses us or excuses us, in a sense. We need to lift our lives up before God. He is willing, if we have sinned, God is merciful and gracious to cleanse us, to wash us, to restore the purity that is there. But let's not sin against our conscience. Our conscience is a very powerful and important part of walking in holiness and righteousness. When your conscience says that was wrong, even if you can argue and argue that was right, I just encourage you, humble yourself and make it right. If your conscience tells you it's wrong, let's learn to walk that way. 1 John 1 talks about walking in the light as He is in the light. But if we sin against our conscience, that's what happened to these groups of people that we spoke about, the heathen and the Jews, and it happens to Christians too. If you sin against your conscience, every time you do that, your conscience gets harder and harder and harder. It's not as sensitive. And it's harder for God to speak to you. It's important that we just lay our hearts open before God. We want a tender conscience. God can put His finger on any area of our life, and we respond in humility, with a soft and a broken heart, like David responded. Nathan said, "You are the man," and he immediately he didn't defend himself. Saul, what did Saul do when Samuel said, "You're the man, you're the reason," in a sense there in 1 Samuel 15, Saul started making excuses. Let's take responsibility for any unrighteousness in our lives. And let's just remember that the power of God is in our lives, so to produce righteousness. And if we choose to walk in unrighteousness and say we're holding the truth, we have the gospel, but we suppress that truth through an unrighteous life, that's God's wrath is against that. It's a very sobering reality. All right. Bring this up to a close here. For both the Gentile and the Jew, there was truth revealed to them. But the majority, or many of those people, suppress that truth, that glorious truth, by yielding or submitting, surrendering to unrighteousness. I just want to challenge us. We can't look out there. Let's just examine our own hearts. But let us be aware of the things that God loves. And the gospel of Jesus Christ came so there can be righteousness on the earth. And we claim to have that, always positional, without a real expression in our lives. That's just like the Jews who said, we have the law. We have the written law, and yet they walked in unrighteousness. And God judged them for it. All right. Let's learn to walk in the light with a sensitive conscience. Not too sensitive. That gets too extreme on the other side. I think you hear my heart. But let's be careful that we do not suppress the truth by choosing to walk in unrighteousness. All right, as we close here, I just have a quote that I really, really, it's probably one of my most favorite quotes of the early Christians. Now I might say that again sometime, but anyway, this really blessed me. I read it this week. It's from the second or third century Christians, and this is what it said. Among us, you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen, and old women, even if they are unable in words to prove the benefit of our doctrine, yet by their deeds they exhibit the benefit arising from their persuasion of its truth. They do not rehearse speeches, but exhibit good works. When struck, they don't strike again. When robbed, they don't go to the law. They give to those that ask them. And they love their neighbors as themselves. That blessed my heart. I'll read it one more time. Among us, you will find uneducated persons, craftsmen, and old women, who if they are unable in words, even if they're unable in words to prove the benefit of our doctrine, yet by their deeds exhibit the benefit arising from their persuasions of its truth. They do not rehearse speeches. It's not in their knowledge of the doctrines necessarily, but their lives. They do not rehearse speeches, but they exhibit good works. When struck, they don't strike again. When robbed, they don't go to the law. When they give to those that ask them, and they love their neighbors as themselves. My prayer is that could be my testimony and our testimony as a congregation. May God help us to live out righteousness and holiness. God bless you.